Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 6 to 10 today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 to 10. There it says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that you might, Lord, teach us today of how it is that we have such boldness, Lord, such access to you, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, knowing that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that it is only through him that we can come to the Father. Lord, help us to see how the removal of the tabernacle, Lord, how it being shaken and taken out of the way, Lord, was a manifestation that you made in the world, that the way into the Holy of Holies has been opened up through the veil, that is, through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Lord, that all of our confidence might be found in him and in him alone, and that we would see and believe, Lord, that he is the only one that can reconcile sinners to a holy God. Lord, that we might trust in him, and Lord, build our life upon him and our faith, Lord, even more. So, Father, teach us today. We thank you again for your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is, he's bringing forward implications from the nature, the order, the worship associated with the old covenant. Right after the specifications for the earthly sanctuary had been revealed to Moses on the mountain, and after all of its furnishings had been constructed according to the pattern, the earthly sanctuary was erected. All of its furnishings were ordered according to the will of God. It was consecrated for worship, and from that time forward, it became the place where Israel's worship was conducted. And in that earthly sanctuary, the regular priests are given both access, but also there are restrictions placed upon them. The regular priests were allowed to enter into the outer room of the earthly sanctuary, the holy place, to perform the duties of divine worship. The people were forbidden from entering that room. Only the priests were allowed. However, their access was confined to that first room of the earthly sanctuary. They could not go into the inner room, into the Holy of Holies. Into that second room, only the high priest was allowed to enter. He and he alone had access to the Holy of Holies. The people were forbidden, and the rest of the priests were forbidden from entering into that place. But even there, the high priest had restrictions placed upon him. He could enter only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was the only time he was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies. The rest of the year, he was forbidden. We also saw last week that he had to enter in with blood. He could not go in there without taking blood. The purpose of his access into the Holy of Holies was to take blood, to sprinkle it on the mercy seat in order to make atonement for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. This is what we saw last week. The apostle is bringing these things forward, focusing our attention upon these realities. And these are indisputable facts. Every Jew who knew the Old Testament would confess that this is an accurate representation of the access and the restrictions placed upon the earthly sanctuary. The people could not enter into either room. The priest could only enter the first room to perform the duties of divine worship. The high priest alone could enter into the Holy of Holies, but only once a year and not without taking blood. Now the question is, what does this mean? What does it mean? Are these just coincidences? Are these just random things that God has ordered and ordained? Or is there significance in the actual ordering and the way these things are unfolded? Is God communicating some truth by such things? And beginning in verse 8 through verse 10, the apostle will show the significance of this ordering of their divine worship. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll pick up today in verse 8. Notice there he says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Here he is telling us, what does this mean, right? What does this teach? A consideration of the whole order of things under the old covenant, that the people were forbidden from entering into the earthly sanctuary, that the priests were forbidden from entering into the Holy of Holies, that the high priest was forbidden from entering into the Holy of Holies except for one day and not without blood, right? In this order of things, a declaration is being made concerning some truth. Notice first, who is the author of this declaration? He says there in verse 8 that it is the Holy Spirit who is signifying these things. The Holy Spirit, who is a divine person of the Holy Trinity, and who by his will, by his wisdom, by his authority, he established the worship of God under the old covenant. We know that the prophet Moses was the human means that God used to ordain and to order these things in the life of Israel, but these things did not originate in the mind of the prophet Moses. They were not the product of his own will or his own imagination, but ultimately they come from the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who taught Moses these things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, a passage that we're very familiar with, but it is worth repeating. 2 Peter 1, 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The order, the nature of that worship was brought about by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who moved Moses to write these things and to establish them in Israel. So ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who is doing these things. Notice, secondly, the manner of the teaching. He says the Holy Spirit is signifying. The order, the nature, the manner of the worship is itself signifying or making a declaration of something. There are some truths in the Bible that are declared openly and plainly. Simple, plain, clear, easily accessible. Other truths in the Bible are communicated by symbol, by some a shadow, a type, some significance that is being made there. In that case, the truth is more obscure. It is more darkness with it. It lies hidden in a riddle or in a mystery. And it takes attentiveness. It takes diligent inquiry. A casual reading will not suffice for one to observe with great carefulness these things. The Bible is like a mine filled with many wonderful treasures. Some of those treasures lie openly on the ground. You just have to reach down and pick it up, right? It's right there. It's very easy to see, very easy to understand. Others must be extracted with more diligence. And this is one of the contrasts between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there were truths that were deposited in that worship, but those truths were concealed, right, in mysteries. They were wrapped and shrouded in darkness and in these kinds of riddles. They're there, but they are communicated through shadows, through types, through symbols. And this is why they had to make such careful inquiries into the nature of these things. What does all of this mean? How does it inform our faith? What is it teaching us? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, there it tells us that the prophets of old, who wrote about the salvation that would be ours, that they had to make careful searches and inquiries into these truths that were being revealed to them, but were being revealed with being wrapped in these kinds of darkness and this obscurity. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This symbol, what was signified in the order of the tabernacle, this is one of the things that they were making careful searches and inquiries into, because it has direct implication in the revealing of the Son of God. Now, in our passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, the apostle is making an open declaration of these things. He's not speaking to us in riddles. He's not speaking to us in a parable. He's not speaking to us in figures of speech. He's telling us this is the symbol, and then he's saying, and this is what it means. And what he's telling us is an open statement of the truth. The apostle is revealing to us a mystery of salvation. And it is a reminder to us that whenever we approach the Bible, whether we are reading parts that are more symbolic, like we've been doing a study on Wednesday nights of the book of Zechariah, and it's very symbolic, right? Very symbolic, lots of images, lots of figures, lots of symbols there. So whether we're reading something like that, or whether we're reading parts of the Bible that are very direct and plain, that have simple, open declarations of the truth, no matter what part of the Bible we're reading, we must make diligent inquiry into the Word of God. We must be attentive. We must be observant. We must search the Scriptures and ask, what do these things mean? It is our duty, with all humility and diligence, to inquire into the mind of the Holy Spirit that is being revealed to us in our worship, in the ordinances, in the institutions, in the Word of God. But there are many people who are content with a mere external, outward observance of worship, who do not seek for spiritual wisdom and light in what they perform in the mind of the Holy Spirit. An example of one who is not like this would be Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, notice what it says about Mary. Though Mary was a very young girl or young woman at this time, yet, though she was young in that way, she also was attentive. She was attentive to what was taking place in her life, what she was experiencing, what she was seeing, and she was treasuring these things within her, contemplating upon them. What do these things mean, and why are they significant? Luke chapter 2, verse 19. There it says, "But Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart." And then verse 51, "He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all of these things in her heart." What she is seeing, what she is experiencing in relationship to the Christ, to her Son, Jesus Christ, she is treasuring these things and she's pondering them, right? And to ponder means to what? She's thinking about it. She's meditating. What do these things mean? Why is this significant? So Mary is not some dolt who's just aimlessly passing through life. As she has these experiences, these interactions concerning Christ, she is treasuring these things, considering the significance and the importance of such things. And this is the way that we should be in our worship. We must consider, we must contemplate, we must treasure, right? What is the significance of the song that we sang? What is the significance of the passage that we just read? What is the significance of the prayer that we just heard, of this ordinance that we participate in? Which means in our worship, we have to have our minds attentive. We have to be exercising our mind during the entirety of our worship. We cannot check out. We cannot sleep, right? We cannot daydream. We must engage our minds. Otherwise, what are we doing? We're just showing up and it's of no benefit or value. There must be an attentiveness, a treasuring, a pondering of all of the aspects of divine worship. Then notice third, what is the Holy Spirit teaching? The Holy Spirit is teaching this, he tells us in verse 8. "The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing." The old covenant worship, its establishment, its order, its continuation, It was teaching that the way in which sinful men could gain access to God, the way that they could come into God's presence, that way had not yet been disclosed or manifested in the world. In the Garden of Eden, before sin entered into the world, Adam had access to God. Adam walked with God. Adam communed with God. The dwelling place of God was with man in the Garden of Eden. Sin brought a separation between God and man so that the two parties are no longer on terms of peace. Now there exists hostility, alienation from God. They are driven away from the presence of the Lord. There is this barrier between God and man, a giant chasm that separates the two so that sinners cannot draw near to God. We have, in our sinful state, we have no right to have any access to the presence of God. This is what the Bible is seeking to address. How can sinful men once again dwell with God in a relationship of love, of harmony, of friendship, of peace, of unity? Isn't that what the Bible is portraying? We go from the garden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to the expulsion of man from the garden, away from the presence of the Lord. And then at the end of the Bible, what is declared once again when the new Jerusalem comes up out of heaven? That the dwelling place of God is with man. From God dwelling with man in Genesis 2 to God dwelling with man in Revelation chapter 21, and everything in between is explaining how it is that this relationship, how this access to God can be reestablished, how it is that we have the right to come near to God again. And who is that way? Who is the one that gives us the access to God? It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we gain access to God. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We were far off, separated from God. Now we've been brought near, and we've been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. That's the significance of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, but not without taking blood. It was necessary for him to have blood because it is only on the basis of the blood of Christ that we have access to God. Only by his blood can we be restored to a relationship of love and peace with God. Now, if that's going to take place, then what does it necessitate? What has to happen in relationship to the second person of the Trinity, to the Son of God? Well, he has to come into the world. The Son of God has to be revealed from heaven. He has to take on human flesh. He has to live a perfect life of obedience under the law. He has to offer his life, his body, his blood as a sacrificial death on the cross. He has to rise gloriously from the dead. He has to ascend to the right hand of God as both God and man, as the mediator over the church, and as the great high priest over the household of God who lives to intercede for us. Jesus Christ, all of these things must happen, and they must happen in human history, in this present world. He is the way into the Holy of Holies. We gain access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about the Holy of Holies that was on the earth in the earthly sanctuary. We're talking about the true Holy of Holies. And where is the true Holy of Holies found? It is in heaven. It is there in the very presence of God himself. And the only way we can go into that presence is through the blood of Jesus Christ. John 14:1-6. John 14:1-6 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also may be. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." How do we know the way? What is the way that we can go to the Father? Well, Jesus tells us. Here, this is an example of open declaration of the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the way. We gain our access to God only through Jesus Christ. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In him, we obtain access. Access to the grace of God that terminates and ends in our being in God's presence once again. It is through Christ, through him, that we have this access to God. The old covenant and all of its worship was established before the incarnation of Christ, before he came into human history, before he lived his perfect life, before he died on the cross, before he rose from the dead, before he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. All of that was ordained beforehand, and so long as it continued, it was an indication that Christ had not yet been revealed from heaven, that the promised seed to whom the promises were made had not yet come into the world. That is what the apostle is saying. So long as the earthly outer tabernacle stood, it was signifying that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. Christ had not come yet and accomplished the work of redemption necessary for our salvation. Galatians chapter 3, 15 to 29. Speaks in these terms as well, that the old covenant and the law was put in the place until the promised seed should be revealed, until he should come into the world. And so long as it was operating among the people of Israel, it was evidence that the coming of the Messiah was still future. It was still waiting for that to be revealed. And then when he came, those things were set aside as a symbol to signify to us that Christ has come into the world and that he is found in Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the one that we should put our hope and our faith in. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The law was given until the promise should come, until the promised seed would be revealed. And until that time, the people were held in custody. They were under the tutorship of the law. And so long as the law continued, so long as it was in effect over Israel, then that was revealing that the promised seed had not yet been disclosed. And then one of the evidence that he has been disclosed is the removal of such things, that those things have been taken out of the way. And what is the event that changes everything from being under a custody, from being under a tutor, right, in a state of infancy and childhood to a state of adulthood and maturity. What is the event in human history that changes all of this? It is the revealing of Christ. The coming of Christ into the world is what changes these things. As long as that worship continued, that is the truth it was signifying. The way that sinners would be reconciled to God had not yet been manifested in the world. It had not yet been accomplished in human history. The person and work of Jesus Christ was yet to be revealed. It still was some future reality. Now, his person and work, they're promised under the old covenant. The saints of the Old Testament partook of the benefits of the coming of Christ, but all of that necessitates the actual accomplishment of his work. His death and his resurrection had not yet been accomplished, and from the establishment of the tabernacle and its ordering of worship, there were 1,400 years that would pass until Christ was revealed from heaven. And during that time, they were under the custody, under the tutorship of the law. And during that time, God taught men that only through Christ could they gain access to him. He taught them by this study of the tabernacle. So long as it continued, the way of God had not yet been manifested in the world. But then Christ came. He came and he accomplished his work. The old covenant was shaken. It was removed to show that the way to God has now been disclosed or manifested in the world. And that way is Christ and Christ alone. He is the only way to the Father. God made an open declaration of this at his crucifixion. Matthew 27:50-51. There's a very significant event that took place in the temple the moment that Jesus died. And what is that significant event but the tearing of the veil? And what's the purpose of the veil? The veil is what keeps people from the Holy of Holies. That is what separates, divides, so that men cannot even look into that place. It is the barrier, and yet it was torn in two, showing now the way of access to God has been disclosed. He just died on the cross for our sins. Matthew 27:50-51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The veil was torn in two, showing that through the death of Christ, the payment for our sin had been accomplished, and now what was keeping us away from God is no longer there. Now there is access to God, and also there was the shaking of this present earth, which indicates the removal of those things that are shakable, that are removable, and that is the old covenant. And this is why it is good for the old covenant and their tabernacle and the veil. All of these things kept men at bay from God. It restricted their access to God. It is good for us that those things have grown old, that they have become obsolete, and that they have disappeared. The revealing and the establishment of the tabernacle and its worship, it was a great privilege and mercy that God gave Israel above the rest of the nations. However, its removal and its abolishment is an even greater mercy, for its removal gives way to the greater privilege of the gospel state of the church. Namely, the clear manifestation that the way of reconciliation, the way of peace with God, the way into his presence has been accomplished in human history through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:9 says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Here, he says the tabernacle or the earthly sanctuary is a symbol for the present time, for the time until the consummation of all things. This is what it was a symbol of. Luke 2:25-26. 25-26 says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He is looking for these things. Just as all of the saints of the Old Testament, they were always looking and they were looking forward to the days of the Messiah. When would he be revealed? What person and what time will he come into the world? Simeon is an example of one such man who's looking for the consolation of Israel. And God had revealed to him by the Spirit that he would live. He would not die in this world until he had seen the Lord's Christ. That he would live during the time in which Jesus was incarnate, when he came into the world. In Galatians 4:4, it says there, when the fullness of time came. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. When it came, when the fullness was realized, that is when God sent forth his son. Not a second too soon, not a second too late, but a perfect according to God's will and according to God's wisdom. And when that time came, God sent his son from heaven to be born of a woman and to be born under the law. And at that time of the accomplishment of the work of Christ, the tabernacle is going to be removed. But until that time, the tabernacle stood as a symbol for the present time. And while it stood, notice that he said, what was taking place in that tabernacle? Both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The primary purpose of the tabernacle was to be the place where gifts and sacrifice for sins were offered. This was the chief activity that took place in the tabernacle. All of the sacred offerings of Israel, both the unbloody offerings, which are the gifts, and the bloody offerings, which are the sacrifices, all of them were brought to God at the tabernacle. And in that service, it clearly portrayed that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. Because when the people were performing these regulations of divine worship associated with the old covenant, the people themselves could not draw near to God. They had to bring their gifts and their sacrifices and put them into the hands of the priest. And then it was the priest who would take them into the tabernacle and perform the worship on behalf of the person. And even though this was happening repeatedly, over and over and over again, over the course of 1400 years, how many animals were put to death over the course of 1400 years, right? How many gallons of blood was spilt over the course of 1400 years of worship? Yet in all of that, those gifts and sacrifices could never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It could not do anything to their conscience. The reality of sin, the knowledge of the judgment to come, the tormenting, the terrifying of the conscience of man, right? Under our sin, we know, right? This is Romans chapter 1. They know that those who do such things deserve to die. And yet, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Men know by nature, they know by nature that those who do such wicked things, they deserve to die. And this is why our conscience is tormented. Now, of course, as we persist in sin, what happens to the conscience? It becomes seared as with a branding iron so that it loses its feeling. Yet even in the most vile and even in the most hardened of sinners, they know and they understand deep down that those who do such things deserve to die and that there is a day of judgment and everyone is terrified with the fear of death. They want to know what's going to happen to me after I die. And they seek to extinguish this tormenting, right? This is what the false doctrine of evolution is trying to do and trying to teach atheism, trying to teach people and tell them that when you die, that's the end of it. You just cease to exist, right? You no longer have any existence and that's it. And in that reality, in that thought, in that teaching, it soothes the conscience of men because it seeks to extinguish this knowledge of the reality of judgment that torments their conscience because of the knowledge of their sin and its guilt. Now, if Gentiles who do not have the law by nature know that those who do such things deserve to die, then how much more Israel under the old covenant, who had the law of God, and that law of God revealed God's perfect standard of righteousness. They know what the law of God requires. They know that the law teaches that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. They know that the law teaches that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. They know all of the Ten Commandments are revealed to them, and they know the judgment and punishment for transgressions of the law. And this is why the knowledge of sin and guilt torments the conscience. Those sacrifices offered at the tabernacle could never alleviate this guilt. They could never purify or perfect the conscience of men so that it's brought into a state of peace and assurance. The sacrifices of the old covenant could not grant peace to the conscience of men. Now we might ask, then what is its use, right? What is the use, right? An offering for sin that cannot give peace to the conscience. What is the use of such things? Does it have any eternal benefit at all? And in terms of actually communicating the eternal benefit, they are useless, they are weak, they are worthless at such things. This is the imperfection of the old covenant. That is why in Hebrews chapter 8, the apostle says, if the first covenant had not been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. If the sacrifices of the old covenant could perfect the conscience of men, then there would be no need for the coming of Christ. But in those things, there is no perfection of the conscience, but there is a reminder of sin year after year. And this displays the imperfection, the weakness, the uselessness of the old covenant. Remember Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Hebrews 7, verse 18 says, on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Right? He's talking there about the same things that we're talking about here. The law made nothing perfect. Did the law make the conscience of men perfect? No. Did the law give them the right to draw near to God? No. There was no access under those things and through those offerings. Sinful priest in an earthly sanctuary, themselves restricted from unfettered access to God, offering the blood of animals as sacrifices for sins, could never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now we might ask them, well, then what is their purpose? What is their purpose? And really, in order to understand the point of the apostle, we have to see that the law can be taken in two different ways. Right, and it did, these sacrifices did provide some temporal benefit for the nation of Israel, but it did not provide an eternal benefit for the people. Right, the law as it came to Israel under the old covenant contained external components. There were edicts that governed the life of the people of Israel in the land and gave them the right to continue there, a right to their inheritance, to their abiding in that land. And there were punishments that God proposed to the people for their violation of that covenant. The sacrifices of the old covenant that were offered in the tabernacle, they did provide a kind of atonement for the external temporal punishments of the law, so that Israel was not cut off and not disinherited from its part in the covenant until the promised seed should come. The first component of the law then concerned this external, this temporal reality, man's present life, his goods, his liberty, his outward circumstances. And God in his grace and mercy made a provision under the old covenant that by the gifts and sacrifices for sins offered in the tabernacle, there would be a kind of external temporal atonement so that the curses of the covenant would not be immediately executed upon Israel. Otherwise, what would have happened to that nation long ago? They would have been destroyed from the face of the earth. And if Israel is destroyed, then from what people is the Christ going to come? Right? God made this promise to Abraham and it necessitated his physical offspring, them becoming this nation, them living in this land for all of these years. But while they were there, they repeatedly were transgressing the covenant of God. And so instead of cutting them off as they deserved, God made a provision for them. And that provision was seen in these sacrifices and gifts that were offered in order to take away the temporal external punishment, the execution of death upon the bodies of the people. Otherwise, all of them would have perished just like the wilderness generation. An example of this is Numbers 16. Numbers 16. Here is when the plague is breaking out among the people, and if that plague goes unchecked, Moses knows and understands that it will consume them all, and they'll all be dead. And so notice what he instructs Aaron to do. Numbers 16, 41 to 50. It says, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.' And it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer, and put in it fire from the altar, and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked." Here, their violation of the covenant leads to this plague that is spreading among the people. And there, Moses instructs Aaron to take the censer, right, from the tent of meeting, to fill it with incense, which is representative of the intercessions of Christ, and to go and stand between the dead and the living, and to put a check, to put a stop upon the plague. And if he had not done that, what would have happened to the entire congregation of Israel at that time? They would have all died. They would have all been consumed. And so it even says that that act made atonement for this transgression so that God did not kill all of the bodies of the people. And in that way, the old covenant has reference to these external punishments. And the sacrifices offered could provide a temporal atonement for the people, a purifying of the flesh so that the execution of death did not come upon them. However, the law does not merely have reference to external punishments. There is also, we read this morning from our catechism question, there's death in this life, but there's also the second death. There is the eternal reality. There is the death that comes in the life to come. The eternal punishment of the law, which is due to every sin as the rule for all moral obedience to God. The eternal component of the law concerns not the body, it concerns the soul. It concerns the inner man, and the conscience is associated not with the body. The conscience is a faculty of the soul. It concerns that inner portion of man. The sacrifices of the old covenant, they only had benefit for the temporal punishment, but they were completely useless and worthless in reaching into the conscience of man, and they could not take away the eternal punishment that was due to sin. And that's why he says they could never perfect the conscience of man. It is the knowledge and the expectation of eternal punishment. This is what torments the conscience of men and puts it into a state of unrest. And the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats could never remove this knowledge of our sin and the guilt that is coming. And that's why he says that they could not perfect the conscience. So for the Israelite, the reprieve of the sacrifice was very short-lived. Right? If a man transgressed the law of Moses, he could bring his sacrifice, and the sacrifice would be executed so that the external temporal punishment of the law would not be inflicted upon that man. But in the back of this man's mind, always looming there in the distance, was the impending coming death that he would face and standing before the bar of God's judgment. And it is appointed unto man to die. And then after that comes judgment. And now we're not talking about external judgment. We're talking about the eternal consequences of sin, where he must answer for his sins. He would answer not for the external component, but the eternal reality of sin. And those sacrifices of the old covenant could never remove the reality of eternal judgment and condemnation. And so those sacrifices in and of themselves, as an end, as a solution for the eternal punishment of sin, could never bring any peace to the conscience, but in them there was always a reminder of sin year by year. Verse 10, notice here he explains further what they relate to. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Why could those sacrifices never perfect the conscience? Well, he says, they only relate to earthly things, external things, elemental things, food, drink, various washings. These are regulations for the body. They could provide a temporal benefit for the body, the purifying of the flesh, but not the purifying of the conscience. The flesh has to do with the outer man, with the body, with this present life. And in those ways, they were beneficial for a ceremonial or a ritual cleansing of the people. The conscience, though, doesn't have to do with the body or with the flesh. The conscience has to do with the inner man, with the heart, with the life to come. And in terms of the internal component of man, they had absolutely no impact. And they were not supposed to have an impact because they pertained only to the regulations of the body. Right? In the law of Moses, and in that law regulating the offerings and the sacrifices for sins, there were accompanying those regulations numerous precepts concerning meat and drink and various washing rituals. God attached these things to their sacrifices, to their gifts, to make a very clear manifestation that all of those things only pertain to the body. They only pertain to the external. They have no benefit for the eternal life to come. Precept upon precept, very detailed, right, as to what could be eaten, when it could be eaten, by whom it could be eaten, where it had to be eaten, and the same with drink, what could be drunk, where it was to be drunk, who could drink it, and the same with washings, all of these washing rituals that have to take place under the old covenant. And who could even begin to think that if I go and wash myself ritually at the tabernacle, that washing is going to purify my heart from dead works, that me washing my body is going to remove sin from my heart? Does anyone believe that if they're thinking soberly? How can the washing of the body remove and sprinkle clean a heart that is filled with sin? These multiplied precepts concerning food, drink, and washings, they're all intermingled with regulations concerning sacrifice for sins, showing that all of them are of the same kind and nature and have application for the same kinds of things, namely regulations for the body. And it is obvious that food and drink and washings, that these things have to do with the body and they have nothing to do with the soul of man. They are external, they are elemental things of the world. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, there the Apostle Paul says, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will destroy them both. Food is for the stomach. Is food what we eat for the soul? No, it only has to go into the stomach. And Jesus says such in Matthew 15:17. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? How can the food you put into your mouth that goes into your stomach and then is eliminated from your body, how can that defile you and make you impure before God? And then in Matthew 15, what does Jesus explain to them is the source of our defilement before God? It's not what we put into our mouth that goes into our stomach, but rather it is what comes out of the heart, out of the heart of man. It is sin, the sin that resides in the heart. This is the source of man's defilement. And if man is going to be pure and clean before God, that is where he must be washed. But how can the washing of my body remove the sin that is there within my heart? It takes a more significant washing. These regulations are a part of the old covenant worship, alongside and incorporated with gifts and sacrifices for sins. And all of those things are the elemental things of this world, and they cannot produce true spiritual realities. They are regulations for the body. The cleansing was only a cleansing of the flesh. Notice verse 13. He says it very clearly there. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. There, the blood, the shedding of the blood of goats and bulls, that sprinkling of the blood of that animal, it does have a cleansing, but only for the flesh. It does not touch the soul and the heart of man. And yet, even though it cannot touch the soul and heart of man, notice there in verse 10, these regulations were imposed upon the people. Food, drink, various washings imposed upon the people of the Old Covenant until the time of Reformation. Even though they could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, they were required to follow them to the law, right? Meticulously, faithfully, they had to follow these things. They were laid upon them as an imposition. This is part of the burden of the Old Covenant. This is why it was a heavy weight in all of the legal rites, all of the ceremonies that they had to follow and perform. In Acts chapter 15, verse 10, there we remember that the apostle says, why are we putting a burden, a yoke, upon the disciples that neither we nor our fathers could bear? The Old Covenant was itself an imposition. It was supposed to be this way. It was supposed to be a burden upon the people. The yoke was borne by the people, and it was to be borne by them until a time of Reformation. But those burdens were never intended to be the eternal, perpetual commandments of God. They were only for a season, only until the time of Reformation. There was a day of liberty that would be coming, a liberty from this imposition and from the bondage of these rites and rituals of the Old Covenant. And that day of liberty is one and the same as the day in which the way would be disclosed to God. It is the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his being manifested in the world. That is when those things are set aside. And now we are no longer obligated to be under such impositions from the law of Moses. At that point, Christ himself would bring about a reformation in the life and in the worship of the people of God. He would usher in a greater state of peace, a greater state of liberty, of freedom, of rest for God's people. The church loses nothing by the abolishment of all of the ceremonies and rituals of the Old Covenant. We lose nothing by those abolishment of those things, but we gain everything from that. It is a better state for the church to be under and to be under Christ than under those burdens that no one could bear. Now, a few points of consideration before we close. First, in this, we must see and understand the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God does not consist in food, in drink, in various washings of the body. One of the clearest indicators that one is seeking to put the new wine of the gospel into the old wineskin of the law is people who are preoccupied with food, with drink, with various washings, with days, with seasons, with months, with Sabbaths. People who are consumed with such things, a preoccupation with external elemental things of the world, shows that a person does not have a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that gospel does for the state of the church, for the conscience of the man, for the liberty of the individual. And yet there is this temptation for us to come back under these things. Galatians is dealing with this from start to finish, right? It is for freedom, he says, that Christ has set you free. Why are you coming again under a bondage of slavery? Christ has set you free from these things, yet now you willingly, unnecessarily, are subjecting yourself again to such slavery. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Notice here, the reason people love these types of things is because it gives them a platform to promote who? Themselves, right? To promote themselves, because it has the appearance of wisdom. But really, it is of no benefit in overcoming the flesh. That's what our passage is literally teaching. It only relates to the body, regulations. It can do nothing to overcome the flesh. And that flesh, he's not talking about the body. He's talking about the sinful component that lies within us. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? What are those decrees? Food, drink, various washings, right? That's what he's talking about there. You've died to those things. Why are you submitting yourself to such things? He says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. That's what we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 6. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. And what's going to happen to both of them? They're both going to be destroyed. All of those things are going to perish. And what you do to your stomach does not have eternal spiritual significance. He says, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. Right? People do these kinds of things. And when people see it, they think, oh, this man is very, very spiritual. This woman is very spiritual because look at, she doesn't eat meat. She doesn't eat pork, right? She doesn't, she just drinks water and eats a spoonful of vegetables every day because she loves the Lord so much. This is how she's serving the Lord. But does that have anything to do with serving the Lord? No, it's just, it's man-made, right? And if someone does those things for health or for preferences, well, okay, whatever. But typically, what do people, all they want to talk about is what? Those kinds of things. If they are preoccupied with it, it's all they want to talk about, as if the sum and substance of the Christian life are in these regulations, the self-abasement, the severe treatment of the body, and as if that is what commends us to God instead of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Instead of deeds of righteousness, deeds of love. They don't ever talk about those things that are true marks of salvation. Instead, it is all the things that they come up with. And then lastly, for us to consider, it is only in Christ Jesus that sinful men can have a perfect conscience. Only in Him can we have peace in our inner man. And the peace that Jesus gives is not only for the life to come. Where does that peace begin? It begins now. It begins in this present life. It is a peace, it is a fruit of salvation we experience now. The purified conscience isn't just for the eternal blessed state. We receive a perfect purified conscience in this life, right? At the moment of our salvation. But we must ask, how? How can we, right, even as Christians, have such things? Because even the best of Christians in this life is always going to have the remnant of sin. Will anyone ever obtain perfect righteousness in this life? No. And if someone says that they have, what do we know is true of them? They're a liar, because 1 John chapter 1 tells us if we say we have not sinned, we are liars, right? We are liars. No one will ever obtain perfect righteousness in this life. So all of our obedience, even for the Christian, will be imperfect. There will be some mixture of sin in those things. Yet it is sin that unsettles the conscience. So how can men with imperfect obedience have a perfect peace, have a purified conscience, right? It seems as if it is a contradiction. Sin is what brings the conscience into a state of unrest and torment. Sin is what condemns us in the inner man. And so long as we are in this life, sin is a part of our experience, even as Christians. But in Jesus Christ, there is no contradiction, because in Christ, I do have perfect obedience. In Him, I am righteous before God, because Christ's perfect obedience gives me perfect peace with God. It is the obedience of Christ that purifies my conscience. It sprinkles me with clean water so that it washes all of the guilt of my sin away. So though my salvation is still a work in progress, I am in this life being transformed from one degree of glory to another, but no matter how I am transformed, I will never reach this state of perfection in this life. I will always, in my own daily life, have an imperfect obedience to God. Yet the blessing of peace is mine. It belongs to all believers. It is a right, it is a privilege, it is a blessing that God gives to all of His people. Because the blessing of peace in the conscience does not come from our sanctification, it comes from our justification. And our justification is based upon the work of Jesus Christ, His work on our behalf. Our standing before God is not based upon our imperfect obedience. It is always and only based upon the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So even when I sin, and sin I will, and even when you sin, and sin you will, and sometimes we fail miserably in those things. Yet as believers, we still have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He still gives us His peace because our peace is not based upon our obedience. It's based upon Christ and what Christ has done for us. And that is great hope for us in this present life as we are sojourners, strangers, pilgrims, making our way to the celestial city, and yet still with many infirmities, we all stumble in many ways, and yet God gives peace to His people in the knowledge that all of our sins, the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and even the sins we have yet to commit in the future, all of those sins have been purchased and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now there is no longer any remembrance of sin, and we have a clean conscience before God. That is why it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification is perfect. It is complete. Can a person ever fall from a justified state? Can they become more justified? No. You are perfectly justified by faith in Jesus Christ at the moment of your salvation, and that justification can never change. And that is the source of our peace, of our comfort, of our hope for eternal life, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's reason for us to be very grateful, right? And to praise the Lord that our peace and our hope and our comfort is not based upon our measly performance before God, but it is always based upon what Christ has done for us. And that is why we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, always keeping our eyes fixed upon Him. He is the source of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places as it comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for all that You have done for us. Lord, that You would be so merciful to such undeserving sinners. Lord, we have sinned against You, Lord, in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Lord, the amount of sin that we have committed against You, Lord, the judgment, the wrath that was against us. Lord, if You would give us what we deserve, Lord, we cannot even begin to imagine the judgment and the wrath and condemnation that would come upon us. in that, Lord, you would be merciful, compassionate, Lord, gracious to such undeserving sinners. And that, Lord, you would provide a way for us to have access to you again. Lord, a way that we can have our conscience sprinkled clean with clean water, so that all of our sins are removed from there. And we are brought into a state of perfect peace and rest with our God and Father. Lord, we see that only your divine wisdom could ever ordain such things. And Lord, only your power could bring them to pass in this present world. And Lord, we confess that Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the only way that we can come into your presence. Lord, even now, as we offer our prayers to you, Lord, as we offer our worship to you, Lord, we do so through him as our great high priest, Lord, as our mediator. But Lord, we are drawing near to you through him. Lord, we thank you for the boldness that you give to us, for the liberty by which we've been set free. Lord, the peace that surpasses all understanding, Lord, that you have granted to us. And Lord, we see that the only thing that can upset these things, Lord, is our own unbelief. Lord, how quickly we turn our eyes away from our dear and precious Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you might teach us, Lord, to fix our eyes steadfastly upon Christ. Lord, that our mind would not be occupied with the things of this world, but would be occupied with Christ, Lord, with heavenly things, where Christ is there seated at your right hand. And that we would always fix our gaze upon him, Lord, knowing that he is the source of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that all of our hope for an eternal life, and Lord, all of the comfort that you give to us now, Lord, it all comes from him. So Lord, teach us more and more, Lord, the depths of your love, the great salvation that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, may we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. And Lord, we thank you that you have washed us from all of our sins. And Lord, that you have purified our conscience. Lord, may we know that more and more in terms of our experience. Lord, in terms of the practical comforts that we experience day by day. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together.